Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 21, and we trust tonight to complete the book of Leviticus. My wife said if you can make it through Leviticus, the rest is downhill. There's a lot of ordinances and laws and all that really don't relate to us in our time. But it is interesting to observe how God related to man in other times. And so we'll just sort of summarize for you chapters 21 through 27 this evening. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 21, we find that God is speaking to the priest. The function of the priest was twofold. He was to go before God in behalf of the people, representing the people before God. Then he was to come out to the people, representing God to the people. He was a mediator. He was one who stood between God and the people. And so these are the instructions for these men who were to stand before God for the people and before the people for God, those men who stood between. First of all, they were not to defile themselves for the dead among their own people, except for their relatives who are nearest to him, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, virgin sister, if she has no husband. And for them he may defile himself, that is, make himself ceremonially unclean. You see, according to the law, you were not to touch a dead body. If you touched a dead body, then you were unclean. And you could not offer the sacrifices unto God until you'd gone through the purification rites. And they're not to make any bald place on their heads, that is, shaving their heads. Nor are they to shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They're to be holy, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and bread. Now, when they took a wife, they were not to take a prostitute or a defiled woman. They were to not take a woman who had been divorced. For he offers the bread unto God. If a daughter of a priest became a prostitute, she was to be put to death, burned with fire. And the high priest who has the anointing oil upon his life is not to uncover his head or tear his clothes. Now, this, you remember reading of people in the Bible times, oftentimes it says, and they rent their clothes. It means they tore their clothes. It was, again, a cultural thing. You get real hurt or sorrowful. If you wanted to really show the greatest kind of sorrow, you would rip your clothes. We don't have such customs anymore, but they did. They would rend their clothes. You remember that God said, hey, rend your hearts, not your garments before the Lord. It became a thing, you know, you just want to show how grief-stricken you were or how moved you were by a situation, you'd tear your clothes. God said, I'd rather your hearts be torn rather than your clothes. I'd rather be an inward thing rather than this outward display. So much of our displays are outward. God is looking at the heart. God's interested in what's in your heart. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself even for his father or mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of God. And he is to take as his wife only a virgin. He is not to marry a widow, which an ordinary priest could do. nor is he to marry a divorced woman, defiled woman, or harlot. But he shall have a virgin among his own people, that is, not a stranger, or not from another land or nation. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, set him apart. Now, verse 17 is addressed to Aaron, who was the high priest. No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. So the priest, the high priest who was to go before the Lord, was not to have any kind of physical defect. He wasn't to be blind or lame or have a marred face or a limb too long. He was not to have a broken foot or broken hand. He wasn't to be a hunchback or a dwarf or a man with defects in his eyes, eczema or scabs, or a eunuch. And if they have a defect, they can serve in other areas of the priesthood, but they are not to come before God to offer the bread. He may eat the bread of his God, but he is not to come near the veil to the very place of offering in the sanctuary. Now, chapter 22 is addressed in verse 2 to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and they do not profane my holy name in those holy things which they sanctify to me, for I am the Lord. And whoever of all your descendants through your generation who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel sanctify to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. So there were things that defiled a person, and they weren't to come into the sanctuary in that condition. If a person has sanctified something to God, has brought a sacrifice to God, then they are not to touch it unless they have gone through the cleansing and the purification rites. And whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper, discharged from his body and so forth, he is not to touch these things that have been consecrated to God, unless he washes his body with water, verse 6. Therefore, keep my ordinances, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby if they profane it, for I, the Lord, have sanctified them, and no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who sojourns with a priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. Now, the sacrifices that were given, a portion was for the priest. It was considered holy. Only the priest or his immediate family could eat it. The meal offerings, the little loaves of bread that they baked, were again for the priest, but only the priest and his family could eat of it. If he had guests come for dinner, he could not give them the food that was used as a sacrifice or that food that was sanctified unto the Lord. It was to be exclusively for the priest and his family. But we do remember that when David was fleeing from Saul, he came to the priest in the tabernacle, and he and his men fleeing from Saul. David had really run out without anything. He didn't even have a sword, and so he asked the priest if he had a sword, and he said, well, the sword you took from Goliath. David said, that's good enough. And he said, what have you got to eat? And he said, all I have here is this showbread. It was that holy bread that had been placed on the table before the Lord. And so David took the showbread for himself and his men, and he took off. Later on, Jesus, when he was being challenged by the Pharisees concerning his violation of the oral interpretation of the law, which is known as the Mishnah. He didn't violate the Torah itself. But they had what they called the oral traditions by which they amplified the Torah and explained the Torah. And Jesus was constantly violating these articles of the Mishnah, the oral traditions. That is why I put very little regard upon the oral traditions. Jesus was constantly violating them and, of course, getting in trouble for it. Then later on, they wrote the Talmud, some 60 volumes, to amplify and explain the Mishnah. We were in Israel last week, and there is this one gal who is seeking to be a rabbi, though it is, you know, not kosher yet in Israel. They don't have any women rabbis. So anyhow, she's a sort of a feminist and hoping to be one. And so she was explaining to us the ceremony at the end of the Sabbath. Now, to begin the Sabbath, you have the candle lighting ceremony, and you have to go through all of this ritual and so forth. But then also now for the end of the Sabbath, there is a ritual, again, a lighting of another candle, and then you take cinnamon and spices and you smell them, and you go through this ritual, but they have everything, and you have to light the candle this way, you know, and you don't strike the match on something, you know. I mean, it's weird. I mean, everything is all laid out, how you're supposed to do everything and everything, or if you do it this way, it doesn't count. And they were going through and explaining all the little facets. And this one guide that we had, when they were explaining the whole thing to me, he turned and said, "Never become a Jew, Chuck." But these are the things that it gets so complicated. God gave His word. It's sort of like we have our Constitution. You know, it's pretty straightforward, basic. But man, look at the volumes that have now been written to interpret our Constitution. And we are still, you know, all the time talking about constitutional issues. And now we have all kinds of laws and regulations and rules by which we have interpreted the Constitution of the United States. And it fills walls of volumes. Well, the Jews were much the same way. God gave them law. It's straightforward. It's pretty basic, the Torah. But then, what did God mean by this? And so they had their oral traditions, which was the Mishnah. But then what was meant by the oral traditions? So they have the Talmud to explain the oral traditions. And so you have to go through the whole thing to find out where you are. Well, Jesus was accused of violating the oral laws, the Mishnah, and so He allowed His disciples on the Sabbath day to pick some wheat and rub it in their hands, thresh it, and were eating the wheat. And they said, "Hey, that's not lawful to do." He said, "Do you remember what the Bible says that David did when he was hungry? How he went to the tabernacle and he took the bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, and he ate and gave it to his men. For the Sabbath was not, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man." And so Jesus makes reference to David's particular violation of this law, that no outsider, that is outside of the priesthood, was to eat of this bread. If the priest has a slave or those born in his house, they may eat it. If his daughter marries an outsider, she can't eat it anymore. As long as she's unmarried, she can eat it. If she's widowed or divorced and moves back home, then she can eat it again. And if a man eats it unintentionally, He has to restore it to the priest, adding 20%. Then the Lord spoke to Moses to speak to Aaron and his sons, verse 18, and to all the children of Israel. So this is spread out now. We've been addressing the priest, and then we're addressing Aaron and his sons. Now to Aaron and his sons and all of the children of Israel. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of the freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And so the offering that you made to God of consecration had to first of all be of your own free will. God never forces any man to give to him. You should never give to God under any kind of constraint or pressure. Anything that you give to God, you should always give of your free will. That's a requirement of God. Any offering that you make to the Lord has to be a free will offering. Something from your heart to the Lord. And if it isn't acceptable, so you might as well keep it. Then also you weren't to offer anything to God that had a defect, a blemish. For if it did, it was not acceptable. And then whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering. Now the burnt offering was consecration. Peace offering was fellowship. The offering by which a man came into fellowship or communion with God. And if you want to offer the peace offering to fulfill your vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. So God requires the offerings that are made to Him to be perfect. Now, gives me a problem if I want to offer my life to God. How can I offer my life to God? It's not perfect. It is far from perfect. And so there comes the problem. I want to commune with God. I want to fellowship with God. What can I offer Him? Now, even in those days, they brought an animal to offer, but the animal that they brought had to be perfect. No defect in it. That immediately eliminates my coming to God on my own merits or my own goodness or my own works. Because I'm not perfect and my works are not perfect. God will not accept me. The offering will not be accepted. God won't accept me. If I just say, hey, God, here I am, you know. I'm Chuck, Lord, and came in to talk to you. Who are you? He won't accept me. There are defects. There are blemishes. There are imperfections. It must be perfect to be accepted. That is why my approach to God is through Jesus Christ. He is my sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who brings me into fellowship with God. He is the one who establishes the relationship between God and myself. Jesus Christ. And if you want to come to God, you've got to bring a perfect sacrifice. There cannot be any defects. And Jesus is the perfect one. So, it must be perfect to be accepted. Remember that. That excludes any of us coming apart from Jesus. If the animal is blind, broken, maimed, has an ulcer, eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer it to the Lord, nor make an offering of fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb that's too long, too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed, torn, cut. There's a tendency of people to give their cast-offs to the Lord. God doesn't want your cast-offs. God doesn't want your leftovers. God always required the first fruits unto the Lord. God first. But we don't always place that kind of a priority. Oftentimes it's God's last. If I have anything left, then, you know, I'll give it to God. I'll take care of myself first and, you know, all these things first. Anything left over, well, we'll think about God then. But God doesn't want your leftovers or your cast-offs. Can't use it anymore, you know. It's no good. Well, let's give to the church. Well, we've had a lot of those kinds of gifts. When we were in Tucson, we went to pastor there, and there was this old, ugly rocking chair in the living room. And we said, oh, that old, ugly thing, let's get rid of that. But then we found out that it belonged to Aunt Bertha. And her niece had given it to the church. She didn't want it. But, oh, it belonged to Aunt Bertha and don't want to throw it away, you know. So we were supposed to keep it. She didn't want to keep it in her house. Too ugly. Give it to the church, you know. But don't you do anything to it, you know. You take care of it because that was Aunt Bertha's. No, please don't give God any of those kind of gifts. He doesn't need them and he doesn't want them. Not the cast-offs. Again, verse 29, if you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, let it be the free will. Do it from your heart. Don't do it because you think, oh, I ought to, or, oh, man, got to go to church. Oh, got to do this for God. Oh, my, you know. No way. That's no way to serve God. That's no way to give to God. Only give from your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. You shall keep my commandments. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, the holy name of Yahweh, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. And so now, leaving the priesthood, we're talking to the nation. And he's talking to them about the feast, these holidays. And really, they are holy days. And the word holiday sort of comes from holy days. But they're no longer holy days, they're just holidays now. But originally, there were holy days. And there were three separate feasts that were week-long feasts, celebrations, time when the people had their minds turned towards God and the things of God, time when the people gathered together to worship God as a community, as a nation. And these days were dedicated unto the Lord. Oh, how glorious that must have been. How glorious it would be if in the United States we had set aside 3 weeks out of the month to just worship the Lord and to, come before the Lord and spend time and just seeking Him, where the national consciousness would be centered upon God. Oh, how strong the nation would be. And so these are the feasts, the holy convocations, when every adult male was required to come and stand before God throughout the land, wherever you were. You got to go and stand before the Lord. And of course, many times they brought their families with them. Now, First of all, he starts out with the Sabbath day. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You're not to do any work on it. And it shall be the Sabbath to the Lord, or the rest unto the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, the law has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And as far as the Sabbath day, the day of rest, surely Jesus is a beautiful fulfillment of that Sabbath day for the believer. For we have entered into his rest. There is a rest for the people of God. And they that have entered into that rest have ceased from their own labors. And that tremendous labor to try to be righteous or be accepted by my righteousness before God is over. I am now resting in Jesus. He's my Sabbath. I rest in him. And in him, I am accepted by God. Next was the Feast of the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. And 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you will have a holy convocation, and you're not to do any customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So this Feast of the Passover, beginning on the 14th day of the month, the first month, which in their calendar was April, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. The Passover was the reminder of God's deliverance of their firstborn sons in Egypt when the Lord passed through Egypt and all of the firstborn in the land were slain, with the exception of those houses where the children of Israel had killed a lamb and placed the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts of their homes. Those houses were passed over by God, and the firstborn of the family was not slain. And so this feast was to remind them of really God's deliverance out of Egypt by the death of the firstborn, their being saved by the lamb for the family being sacrificed, and thus the firstborn saved from death. It was pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God would be slain for us, that death might pass over us, that we might have eternal life through him. And thus it was not by accident, but extremely significant that Jesus was crucified on Passover. You remember, he had celebrated the evening before the Passover feast with his disciples. Their day goes from evening to evening. And so the fact that he celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples in the evening, it was still the Passover day, the next day, when he was crucified. And thus, his death as a sacrifice for our sins was the fulfillment of this Passover feast. It is what it was, actually, it looked back, but it also looked forward. And so Jesus, when he celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples, took the bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body now, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. They used to do it in remembrance of the lamb that was slain in Egypt. Now you're to remember the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant. The old covenant was with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost that saved the Son from death. This is a new covenant. It's in my blood, and it's shed for the remission of sins. And so the Passover feast fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The next is the feast of the first fruits. When you come into the land which I give unto you, you reap the harvest. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, and so forth. So this feast of first fruits, where you offer the first fruits unto God. And then the feast of weeks. Verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So, after the Passover, the first fruits, they were to count then 7 Sabbaths, so that you come to the Feast of Pentecost, and Pente being 50 days, it's 50 days after the Passover feast, you had this feast of Pentecost, 7 Sabbaths, and then the following day. And again, it was an 8-day feast. They were to bring these loaves before the Lord. They are the first fruits, and they are to be baked with leaven, in contrast to the unleavened bread. And you are to offer the bread, 7 lambs without blemish, a young bull, and the various offerings. So this Feast of Pentecost was the first fruits being offered to God. There is a harvest out here that is yet to be gathered. But God, we want to dedicate the first fruits of this whole harvest unto you. It was on this feast day that the church was born. It was on this feast day that Peter preached the first sermon, and 2,000 souls were saved, and it was the birth of the church when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The Holy Spirit descended upon the waiting disciples, and the church was born, the first fruits of the harvest that the Lord was going to reap, the church of Jesus Christ, those that were to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so we're part of the harvest. Day of Pentecost was the first fruits of the glorious harvest from among men, the body of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that particular feast was fulfilled with the birth of the church. Now, verse 22, just as long as he's dealing with the harvest, when you reap your harvest, you're not to wholly reap the corners of your field. Leave the corners, don't reap those. Nor shall you gather any gleaning from the harvest. That is, you're not to go back through the second time. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord. Now, the third major feast was in the 7th month, equivalent to our month of October. On the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation. You're not to do any work, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the 10th day of the 7th month will be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies, as we studied last week, to make atonement before the Lord. And then it's in verse 32, the latter portion, that they have their day. From evening to evening, you will celebrate the Sabbath. Not from morning to morning. Not from midnight to midnight, from evening to evening. So their Sabbath began with sundown and ended with sundown. The Feast of the Tabernacles on the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. There's to be the holy convocation, no customary work. 7 days you're to offer the offering made by fire. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You're not to do work on it. And there were many, many offerings that were made because you had the special offerings, you had the Sabbath day offerings, you were having the special offerings of your vows, the free will offerings that you give to the Lord. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles, and we get in verse 42 that they are to dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. This is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Sukkoth, the booths, because they were required to move out of their houses. They were to build little thatched houses out of palm branches or other branches. Mainly they use palm branches today. But in Israel, if you're there in the month of October, during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, you will see beside these high-rise apartment buildings, these little lean-to thatched huts. And the families living in these little thatched huts. The Feast of Tabernacles was in a memorial, remembering how that God had preserved their fathers through the wilderness experience. For 40 years, their fathers wandered in the wilderness. They slept under the stars. And yet, God miraculously sustained them and preserved them. And so this feast was in memorial for God's preservation of the people and for His bringing them into the land that He had promised. So the 8th day of this feast, the great day, the Sabbath day, the celebration changed from a memorial of the preservation to a rejoicing over the fulfillment of the promise. He has brought us into the promised land and we are now dwelling in the land of promise. Now, this feast, God's fulfillment of His promise after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, was possibly fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. For Jesus was born probably in the month of October. And if we knew the date, it probably coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles. December 25th is an arbitrary date that was chosen because it was a pagan holiday, and so they wanted a holiday to celebrate the birth of Jesus, and so they just picked up the pagan holiday of Saturnalia, and they used that date. But most likely, he was born in October. But I feel the real fulfillment of this feast is yet future. I believe that when Jesus comes again and establishes His eternal kingdom, that this whole picture of the children of Israel, 40 years wandering in the barren wilderness, yet being nourished and sustained by God, and now coming into the land, this glorious land of promise, I believe it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes and establishes God's kingdom upon the earth, and we will finish this wilderness wandering and will enter into that glorious age that God has promised, the age of God's kingdom upon the earth. And so the real fulfillment of this is yet future, and I am convinced that when Jesus comes again, not the rapture of the church. I don't know when that will be. It could be tonight, hopefully. Won't have to go up tomorrow and get my wife out of the snow. We'll just meet each other in the air. I hate snow. But I love my wife. But I believe that when Jesus comes again and his foot sets in that day on the Mount of Olives and that thing splits in the middle, I believe that you'll find that that will take place during the month of October, the seventh month, and probably the day of the blowing of the trumpets, because it's a day of jubilee. And so that particular feast has yet its fulfillment in the future. Now in chapter 24, the children of Israel were commanded to bring pure olive oil to use in this lampstand that was in the tabernacle. And Aaron's responsibility was to make sure that these lights in this lampstand were burning every night. There were seven cups filled with oil with the little wicks. They were to trim the wicks and fill the cups so that all night long the light would be burning there in the tabernacle. And this was the duty of Aaron. He's to be in charge of it from evening until morning. And they are to burn before the Lord continually. Now, with this particular menorah burning and so forth, there did develop another feast. And that is Hanukkah. It was probably developed because the Jews needed something also to counteract the Christmas. You know, all the little Christian kids getting all kinds of toys and gifts. So we got to do something about this because our little kids are wanting to become Christians because look at all the gifts, you know. So we'll have Hanukkah and we'll celebrate a part of their history in the lighting of the candles, the Hanukkah candles. Now, according to the story, when Judas Maccabeus and those brave zealots who were with him, against insurmountable odds, drove off the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, who had profaned the temple of God, blasphemed, offered a pig upon the altar. And this so incensed the Jews that Judas Maccabeus got together a bunch of fellas and they drove off the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. They recaptured the temple and they reconsecrated the temple to God. According to the story, it takes 7 days to compound the oil so it is just right for the candles. And they relit the menorah, but according to the story, they had only enough oil to fill the cups. And it took them 7 days to compound the new oil. And so according to the story, the candles stayed lit with a 1 day of supply of oil. They stayed lit for the whole 7 days until they had the opportunity to compound the oil and fill it again. And so the lighting of the candles, the Hanukkah and so forth, in celebration of this event in their history. But it is not one of the biblical holidays, but yet one that Jesus did observe. And so it was really, I said Christmas in a light vein. It was a ceremony they already had. It really preceded our Christmas ceremony. Actually, the Christians probably need something to counteract the Jews' kids getting presents, and that's why we went for Christmas. So, here is the lighting of the candles, Aaron's responsibility, and then the 12 loaves of bread were to be placed upon this little table of showbread, 2 rows of 6, frankincense also upon the table, and then on the Sabbath day, these loaves of bread were to be changed. A loaf of bread, one for each nation, changed on the Sabbath day, and then the bread taken from the table was to be eaten by Aaron and his sons in the holy place. Now we come to an event that happened, and at this point it happened that there was an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. The son of an Israelitish woman, his father was an Egyptian. He went out among the children of Israel, and he had a fight with an Israelite. And in the fight, this woman's son blaspheme the name of Yahweh. Now, something that was strictly forbidden. In fact, the Jews hold the name Yahweh in such reverence that they won't even pronounce it. They won't even write the vowels in their manuscripts. They just write the consonants, YHVH, so you can't pronounce it. They don't even try to pronounce it. They just call it the name. And here in our text, of the Lord, you notice, is inserted. He just blasphemed the name. And it has become customary for the Jew, when he gets to the name of Yahweh in his text, he just bows his head and he says, the name. And they just call it the name. They don't even try to pronounce it, even in their minds. It is too holy and pure a name, they feel, to be pronounced. Well, here's a kid blaspheming the name, and he was cursing. So they brought him to Moses. And so they put him in custody that they might discover the mind of the Lord. Lord, what shall we do with this kid? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take him outside of the camp, him who has cursed, and let all of those who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. And so severe penalties for the blaspheming of the name of the Lord. There is something to be said for severe penalties. There's something to be said against them too, no doubt. But where penalties are severe, you find that crime is extremely curbed. They have no drug problem in Singapore. Why? If you are found in possession of drugs, you're shot immediately. Well, if you're carrying drugs, you make sure that your plane doesn't stop in Singapore. It's severe. But they have no drug problem. Now look at the drug problem we have. Why? Because the leniency. Our drug problem is out of hand. We cannot control it. It's totally out of hand. Those who are in drug enforcement are just frustrated, totally frustrated, because of the leniency of the laws. Where there are severe penalties, you find that there is a strict observance of the law. Now, the Ayatollah has cut down crime tremendously in Iran, but it's again by severe penalties. If you're caught taking something, they just put your hands out there and they whack off your hands. And so you don't find many pickpockets in Iran. I mean, it's a way of solving crime. The leniency of the law has a way of exacerbating crime or encouraging almost. Because you think that you can get away with it even if you're caught. And so God had very severe penalties, but they were effective. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord will be put to death. Well, you can be sure that that was a lesson that they had embedded in their minds, and no one blasphemed the Lord after that. Capital punishment, verse 17, for anyone who kills a man. If you kill an animal, you've got to make the animal good. If you cause a disfigurement of your neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. If you broke his leg, your leg is to be broken. If you blacked his eye, your eye is to be blacked. Eye for an eye. If you knocked out a tooth, then they knock out one of your teeth. As you have done, so shall it be done. Whoever kills an animal, he has to restore it. If you kill a man, you're to be put to death. And the same law goes for everybody. No partiality as far as the law is concerned. Stranger or one of your own countrymen, it's all the same. Now in chapter 25, he speaks of the Sabbath of the seventh year. That is, every seventh year you're to give the land a Sabbath. The land is to rest. You're not to plow it. You're not to plant it. You're not to cultivate it. Nor are you to gather its fruit. You just let it grow wild in the seventh year. Of course, this is a tremendous soil conservation program that God had inaugurated. Letting the land replenish itself so that it has its nutrients again restored to the land. Goodness, where we are growing three or four crops a year on the land, all we're doing is feeding the land with the chemicals and fertilizers and all to get the thing to produce, but the land has been leached out of any value. We've learned how to grow beautiful, large, luscious-looking, tasteless tomatoes. Everything's for the eye, you know. Eye appeal. But as far as real nutrient value and all, it's just not there anymore. But God ordered them to just let the land rest. Now, the poor of the land could then come in on the Sabbath year, was the intention, that it was just there, leave it for the poor people to come in and they could pick it and they could have it. But you weren't to take it. Actually, God said, if you'll do this in the sixth year, he'll give you a bumper crop that'll carry you over to the ninth year. So the seventh year, you let the land rest. In the eighth year, you plant again. And it'll go for you. It'll give you enough. At the end of the eighth year, which would be the ninth year, your sixth year supply will last clear over to the harvest of the eighth year. And this was the law of the land. And then you're to count seven Sabbaths for the land. And on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, you were to have 2 years in a row where you just kick back and do nothing. Let the land grow of itself wild. Don't cultivate it, don't work. Just take off a year and just enjoy a year vacation every seventh year. That's not a bad idea. It's a pretty good life that God ordered for man. Now, the children of Israel did not obey this command. When they came into the land and they began to plant their crops, they just planted every year, they cultivated every year, and they did not keep this law of God. They did not give the land its rest. They did not observe the Sabbaths for the land. As the result, after they had been in the land for 490 years without giving it a year off, God said, all right, You did not give the land its Sabbaths as I commanded you to do. Therefore, I will give the land its Sabbaths, and you will be carried away captives to Babylon, and you will be in Babylon for 70 years until the land has had the 70 Sabbaths that it has coming to it, given to it, and then you will be able to come back to the land. So God took them out of the land for 70 years. For the 490 years that they were in the land without giving it a Sabbath. God will exact his toll somewhere or the other. Try and hold back from God. You think, get by with it, man. You know, planning every year for 490 years, get by with it. Now, God's going to get his toll. Sooner or later, his balance sheet is going to come out. You can't really withhold from God and get away with it. You can't, you know, there's an old Greek saying, the dice of the gods are loaded. That is, you just don't gamble with God. Or you just don't go against God's word. You're going to find that you're going to be the loser. God's going to win every time. And so, the Sabbath of the land and then the year of Jubilee. On the year of Jubilee, everything returns back and reverts back to original ownership. Now, when they came into the land, the land was first of all apportioned out to the 12 tribes. Each tribe was given a section of land. And then each family in that tribe was given their family possession. And that was to remain. That was your family's land. Now, you couldn't really sell it. You could lease it. But every 50 years, it reverted back to the family. Came back to the family again so that no family would really lose their land. But if you sold it or whatever, it was only sold for that period of time. If it was the first year after the Jubilee, then you'd lease it for 50 years, but then it comes back to you again. And so it remained in perpetuity for the family. That is the fields. In the city, your houses were a different matter. This year of Jubilee, when everything reverts back, each returns to his possession, verse 13. In verses 18 to 22, he makes the promises of the bumper crops in the sixth year if they would observe the land Sabbaths. And in verse 23, he deals with the redemption of the property. If you sold the land, then you had the right to redeem the land, or one of your kinsmen redeemers could redeem it for you, what the brother had sold. Interesting law. We will get into that law more fully when we get to the book of Ruth. And of course, all measured to the time of the year of Jubilee. In verse 35, we have the laws for lending to the poor. You are to lend to the poor, but not with interest or usury, that he might be able to live with you. And then the laws concerning slavery. If a person who is poor and sells himself to you, you're not to make him serve as a slave, but you're to keep him as a hired servant. And he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee, and then he's to be set free. And you're not to rule over him with rigor. You're to remember the fact that you were slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed you out of your slavery. And so God becomes then the picture of the ideal master who has redeemed his slaves and has allowed them to serve him in joyfulness and in blessing. And so your servants are to be serving you not under a rigor, not under a hard thumb kind of a rule, but easy on them. And you're not to rule over one another with rigor. That is, those of the children of Israel. If you have foreigners, strangers, and so forth as a slave, then that was a different story. The children of Israel are my servants, God said in verse 55. I have brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they are my servants. Therefore, they're not to be slaves. They're my servants. Now, chapter 26 is a vital chapter, tremendously important. As God gives to them the laws and the blessings if they will obey, but the curses if they disobey. So, you will not make any idols, carved images, pillars. You're not to set up engraved stones to bow down to them, for I am the Lord your God. You are to keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, if, conditional, you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, then I will give you rain in its season. The land will yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of the vintage. The vintage shall last till the time of the sowing. You will eat your bread to the full. You'll be prosperous. You'll be blessed. And you will dwell in the land safely. I will give you peace in the land. You will lie down without fear. I will rid the land of evil beasts. The sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably. I will make you fruitful, multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I have set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Tremendous blessings promised to them if they would just be God's people. Walk in my statutes. Walk according to my commandments. You're going to live a full, peaceful, rich, wonderful life. God's promises to those who will obey him and walk with him. Glorious promises of God. But if you do not obey me, verse 14, you do not observe these commandments. If you despise my statutes, your soul abhors my judgment, and you do not perform all my commandments, but you break my covenant, then this is what I will do to you. I will appoint terror over you, a wasting disease, fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You will sow your seed in vain, because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in numbers, and your highways will become desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but you walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you, execute vengeance of my covenant. When they are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy, and I will cut off the supply of bread. 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you will eat and not be satisfied. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You'll eat the flesh of your sons. You'll eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down the incense altars, and cast the carcasses of the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolations, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste, and then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in the enemy's lands. As we said, this was fulfilled. Jeremiah prophesied of it, and it was fulfilled in their Babylonian captivity 70 years for the 490 years that they did not give the land its rest. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, and for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelled in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. They will stumble over one another. And you will have no power to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. Your land of your enemies will eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in the iniquity of your enemies' lands, also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, and they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also which I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land. The land shall be left empty. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And I will accept the guilt and so forth. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So they'll be in these lands, but even there, when they call on me and confess their sins, I'll listen, I'll restore. Now, this is an important chapter for what we've got ahead of us. When we get to the book of Judges, we're going to find this chapter cycling over and over again. And the children of Israel sought the Lord, and God blessed them, and they were prosperous. They subdued their enemies. And in their prosperity, they turned from the Lord, and they began to worship the idols and so forth. And the enemies came in, and the enemies put them to flight, and the enemies destroyed them and all. And then, you know, they called on the Lord, and God raised up Gideon, and God raised up the various deliverers, the judges. And then as you get into the rest of the books of the Kings and Chronicles, the same kind of a history repeated over and over again. When they were seeking the Lord and when they were keeping the commandments of God, they were prospered and blessed of the Lord. And when they turned from God, then they had all kinds of calamities that befell them. Now, the interesting thing was when Daniel was in captivity in Babylon, if you will read the prayer of Daniel, you'll find that at the end of the captivity period, towards the end there, as Daniel sought the Lord and prayed, confessing his sins and the sins of the nation, Daniel used this passage of Scripture to model his prayer. And so it's important that you put this together with Daniel, as God here says, but if they confess their iniquity, begin verse 40, and tie that in with Daniel's prayer in Babylon, in captivity, and you'll find how that Daniel was a student of the Scriptures, and he modeled his prayer right after what God had said. And you read that, and you get excited because you realize, hey, Daniel was on the ball. He was on his toes. He knew what God had promised and how he should pray. You wonder, why would Daniel confess sins and all when he was such a model person? But yet he was following the commandment of the Lord here. But this chapter will be referring back to it over and over again, because God is really, in a sense, predicting the future, because he knows what they're going to do. And knowing what they're going to do and the calamity that's going to befall them, he's warning them here in advance. Now, this particular passage was written in in a poetic way, so that it was to be sung. And one of the best ways to memorize things is to sing them. You know, the little children so often can learn their ABCs quicker by the song A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, you know, and they can learn it much quicker than just by strict rote if they have a little melody to it. This was to be a song. They were to learn the song. But it was also, when they're singing it, suddenly truth strikes you. They, oh, wow. That's why. You know, we have sinned against the Lord. We broke the covenant. And that's why this calamity has, just as God said. And boy, you go through their history. Here is a picture, a graphic picture of exactly what happened in the history of the nation of Israel. You know, this is so important that we're going to come back to 26 and 27. I hated to rush through it, but I was trying to finish, but I can't. And you just got to know your limitations. So next week, Leviticus 26 and 27. There's too much in here to just pass over lightly. I mean, this is where it's at. This is where it's at. And so we'll come back to this next week. And I just hate myself for trying to run through it so fast when there's so much there. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. God help us to learn. To learn well the lessons that were taught to us in history. The lessons of His people. And their relationship with Him. The blessing of walking with God and keeping His commandments. And the disastrous consequences of forsaking God and His commandments. That we might live a life of fellowship with God, blessed as we walk with Him. And thus may you live this week in fellowship with God, walking according to His commands and enjoying the fruit and the blessing of just being His child in fellowship with the Father. In Jesus' name.